Well, hello, good evening, and welcome to another episode of Broken Bread, where we're studying in the letter to the Galatians. And this is a combination, this is a partnership between BibleBase.com with me and NewLifeRadio.co.uk with Mike Coles in Exeter, bringing you these weekly studies in the letter to the Galatians. This is Galatians 38, and there are two more to do after this, God willing, which means that by the time we have finished, we shall have about 20 hours of Bible teaching on the letter to the Galatians, so that should keep you cozy and busy through the winter months. Thank you for joining us. We really do appreciate having you with us, and we have a real sense that you're part of this partnership too. So this is Galatians chapter 38, and this is my title. It's a rather long one. It's this. This is the way we do things here. There's a word that's used in sociology. I'm not a sociologist, but it's a word that's used, and it looks like mores, M-O-R-E-S, but it's pronounced mores. And it really means sort of almost the atmosphere, the culture, the ethos, the way people instinctively think and operate. And of course, we live in the world, which has its own ways. It has its own mores. But also by God's grace, he brings us by regeneration into his kingdom, under his rule, under his governance. And here we do things differently. There's an old saying that historians use. They say the history is another country. They do things differently there. It's as well to remember that when you're reading about church history. Sometimes we have insights and maybe developing thoughts that they didn't have way back. So we need to be sort of somewhat cautious before we rush into judgment about the way that they made their choices. So this is the way we do things here. How do we live? What are the patterns? What are the instincts of our life? What is the normal way? You know, you may talk about country ways or town ways. What about kingdom of God ways? Now, we do not always live up to the standards of the kingdom of God. And there's a provision for that. There's forgiveness and there's restoration. And there's the offer of a new beginning so that we can start all over again. But that's the emergency route. And God's first pattern and principle and expectation is that he should sustain us and keep us so that we should please him all the days of our lives. Now you may say, oh, that's just a pipe dream. That's never going to happen. Is it? Well, according to your unbelief, be it unto you. But I've seen something. I've not seen it completely on the earth, as it were, but I've seen it in the scriptures, and it excites me, and it's left me restless for anything that is less than kingdom life, real kingdom life that God intends for us. So I've got in front of me, for those of you who follow these on the Bible Base, you get, there's no extra cost, but you get my study notes, my broadcast notes, in fact. And they come out with a thing called an HTML, which means that they have these little disclosure triangles or twisters, which means that I can click one of those and it'll open up and you can follow through. And that's the way I've been doing these for the last three or four studies, at least, I would think. So I'm going to divide this up, God willing, into three parts. That's the introduction, always an introduction. Then section one, the dynamic of life, where I'm going to talk about the operation of the kingdom of God internally for us as individuals. And then secondly, the dynamic of service, which is the powers and enablings of the kingdom of God in the way that we serve him. These two titles, the dynamic of life, the dynamic of service, those of you who are best a bit older will know that a man named Paget Wilkes wrote three major books, the dynamic of life, the dynamic of power, and the dynamic of service. I'm kind of bringing them two together, although I'm just using his headings. I'm not using any of the things that he might have said. So let's begin with the introduction. I've got two verses here that I want to read and then dig into just a little bit to kind of set the scene for us. These both are from the letter to the Hebrews, and that, of course, that's almost inevitable in this kind of study. This is something from where the writer has been speaking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the priesthood after the order, not of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king, a priest king. Aaron was just a priest, and David was just a king. But Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest king. His throne was the throne of grace, from which he ministered grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. For the priesthood, it says here, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. This is one of these things that it almost just comes in as an aside, you know, just says it almost in passing. And sometimes you need to stop at these points and say, what? For the priesthood being changed, yes, there's no longer an Aaronic priesthood. We now have the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ. But then he says, the priesthood being changed of necessity. This isn't an option. Of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So apparently, this new priesthood that Jesus Christ has brought, this new covenant that he has instituted, it involves a change of the law. And this word, and I'm going to dig down a little bit deeper here, just very briefly, this really means to change almost by removing. So it's a word that really almost has to do with things of replacing. Now, I know that's a dangerous word in the climate of many studies today, but I have no alternative but to use it here. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. To take away one thing in order to establish another thing is a working definition of the word replacement. I'm not a replacement theologian, although lots of people think I am. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So that law that was given to Aaron through Moses to Aaron, and for which Aaron was a priest who ministered to those who had broken that law, there's been a change in the law because there's a change in the priesthood. We'll come back to this in a moment or two. There's another one of these statements a little bit later on in Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, in that he says, a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now, the letter to the Hebrews talks about the new covenant and the old covenant. It talks about a previous covenant, a first covenant, and it talks about a better covenant. There are two covenants that are in view. I know there are more covenants than two in the Bible. Yes, I know that. I've been instructed in that by some pretty kind of well-known people over the courses of my life. I know that. But in Hebrews, there are two covenants, only two covenants in view. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, those covenants are not in view in Hebrews. I don't think they're in view in Galatians either, quite honestly. Anyway, let's press on, shall we? In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, our old King James Version actually says old. There are more than one word for old in the Greek language, and this one really means old by nature of its use, and it really means ancient. It's the word we get paleontology from, which really means ancient old. But it also means something else. And if I dig a little bit deeper here, we've got this word obsolete. And you'll see that I'm sorry for those of you listening to this on the podcast. I try not to do that. I repent, and I'll just say that the word obsolete really means to have become old or have made something old. The point is that when it says he has made it old, some things get old because they grow old. It's just a process of time. But some things are made old. And when it says made old, it has the power of There's a word that's used in law. I'm not a lawyer, but there's a word that's used in law when you want to. There's a law that's been operating for a certain time, and then you want to bring that law to an end, and you abrogate the law. That's the word. You abrogate it. You suspend it so that it's no longer operative. It may be a useful document for your research, and you may learn all kinds of useful things from it, but it is no longer in force. It is no longer in power. And here, the writer of the Hebrews says this. He's speaking about the new covenant that Jesus spoke of in the upper room when he said, this is the blood of a new covenant. In that he says, a new covenant, he, that's God, has abrogated the first. Nobody else could abrogate it. Nobody else could bring that covenant to an end. But God brought it to an end. He brought it to an end so that it's no longer in force. Yeah, okay. So what is in force? What has replaced it? Oh, I'm sorry to use the word again, but what has replaced that old covenant? Well, the new covenant has replaced it. So it's abrogating things. Why am I going through these in such detail? Because I want to make a point, and I may have made this before, forgive me if I have, but there's a phrase that's used, and you'll hear it a lot in the days in which we're living during this COVID-19 pandemic. People say, well, life after this is going to be very different. It will be, they say, a paradigm shift. There was an astronomer who lived in Turin named Copernicus. He was a Polish man, very clever mathematician, very clever astronomer. And by working through the maths, he discovered, without any possibility of it being wrong, that the sun did not go around the earth, but that actually the earth went around the sun. And that discovery and its proof changed everything that had been known previous about astronomy. It was a paradigm shift. Nothing that had been the law and the rule and the way of understanding in the old way of looking at things could now be looked at in that light, because this new revelation, this new understanding, had created what they call a paradigm shift. Now, people use this phrase all the time, and usually they overuse it, and really they just mean there's a bit of a hiccup in the way that normally things happen, and ultimately they'll settle down again, it'll be pretty much the same as it was before we had the hiccup. But that isn't what a paradigm shift means. A paradigm shift means something changes so radically that it's new. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. That is a paradigm shift. And the new covenant is a paradigm shift. The new covenant is not a new patch added to an old worn-out garment. It's not the old covenant reinforced with some extra bits and pieces that make it more palatable or more possible for us. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. It is a paradigm shift. And because it's a paradigm shift, it changes everything. And this is really my understanding, and you'll find this comes out in everything I do. Because for me, this is what Bible students would sometimes call the controlling model. This is my point of reference. This changes everything. When I think about, well, I'll read this little list here. It changes my relationship to everything in the Old Covenant. It changes my relationship to the Sinai law. The Old Covenant people were inside and everybody else was outside. Now with the New Covenant people are on the inside and everyone else is on the outside, including the people of the Old Covenant, because that covenant is no longer operational for them or for anybody else. Secondly, the law was the child guardian, the Pedagogos. And for the Pedagogos, he ensured that the child arrived at school safely. But the people who had known the Sinai law and had come to faith, where faith had come, they no longer need that child guardian. And neither do the Gentiles. These are the points that Paul is making in Galatians. The Sinai covenant was according to the law given through Moses. Moses was the mediator of an old covenant. Grace and truth are met in the new covenant. This is a quotation from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. To Jesus we've come, he says, you know, we've not come to the mountain that burned with fire. We've not come to Sinai, he says, in this new covenant. We've come to Mount Zion. And he says other things. I won't go through the whole thing. But he says, and we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. If you have this picture in your mind, it will help you to see how different these covenants are. The old covenant, the mediator was Moses. You could have said in the old covenant, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Moses. Now, that might have shocked you, but that's really what was effective. He was the mediator. Now we've come into a new covenant. And the new covenant's mediator is Jesus. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the mediator. Everything comes to us through him. So what's the relationship between these two covenants? Well, they are mutually exclusive. They really are. This is a paradigm shift. You can't have bits of one and bits of the other. I remember hearing a story once. It was told of a certain African country, which I'm not going to name because it had a certain... There was a kind of a bit of an edge to the way this story was told, but it was an ex-British colony, and they had driven on the proper side of the road, that's to say the left side of the road like we do here, and as part of their demonstration of their freedom and their liberation, they decided that they would change and they would drive on the right-hand side of the road, that's to say the other side of the road. Now this nation had a particular kind of reputation for muddling along somewhat, and someone said that they had passed a law that on a certain date they would change from driving on the left-hand side of the road to driving on the right-hand side of the road. But to make it easier, they would phase this in slowly and they wouldn't make it compulsory. Can you imagine the chaos? It's a joke. It's just a joke. But some people try to do with this, with the old and the new covenant. They say, yes, it's passed, and then they try to change it slowly to give people a chance to get used to it. And they don't want to make it compulsory. They'd like bits of the old and bits of the new. It won't work. It will not work. So, this is what it goes on to say. This is the relationship between the two covenants. The new covenant is better. For the law made nothing perfect, it says in Hebrews 7 and verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. For they become priests without an oath, but he without an oath, well, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what we've been saying. By so much more, it goes on to say in verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become the guarantor, the guarantee itself of a better covenant. Then again in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Am I making my point here? And then the one that we've read in Hebrews 11, I think it was 40, God having provided some better thing for us. No, we haven't read this. God having provided some better thing for us, that they should not be made perfect without us. So, the old covenant was inferior and is obsolete. It's no longer in operation. There is no option. You cannot live in a mixed multitude, a mixed cultitude, a mixed covenant. It doesn't work. Here's a different illustration for you. I use a Mac. That doesn't make me feel superior. I just like it better. And I know people prefer the Windows machines. But you know that in spite of lots of efforts, the Windows machines and the Mac machines don't always talk to one another very nicely. They don't always play together. And a program that has been deemed desired for the Mac will not run on a PC. And the PC running Microsoft Windows has programs designed for it, and they will not run on a Mac. And I'm not saying which I think is the better or the worse in this instance. I'm just simply saying that these are two operating systems, and programs designed for one or the other will not run on the other one. Something has happened. You cannot run the New Covenant on the Old Covenant operating system, and you cannot run the old operating system on the new. This is either-or territory. So, what am I talking about here? Well, the love of God, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, gives us a new disposition, a new operating system. And the old programs won't run on it. Neither will the old operating system work with the new expectations. These two covenants are mutually exclusive in every way. They alter the nature of the relationship between man and God. They alter the nature of the relationship between leaders and flocks. They alter the nature of the polity or the church organization pattern and government. They alter the nation of mission of the people of God. They alter everything. These two are not the same in any way at all. So let's have a look at what I'm calling here the dynamic of life. The inward, this love of God shed abroad in the heart of God, of men and women, by the Spirit of God. This is how Paul starts, pretty much, in Galatians, as he's coming to the end of that little passage in Galatians chapter 2, and he comes to this famous part of Galatians 2 and verse 20, and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This covenant began with God loving and giving not just promises and not just wonderful laws. He gave himself. He gave himself. Love always reveals itself in giving. You can't seal love up. It will find some way out. As the old hymn has it, love found a way. God's love would always find a way. It always does. Genuine love, it always does. And in agape, that we've said, haven't we, if I can remember it now, that agape is the love that chooses to seek not its own. Agape, in agape love, love gives the giver before the giver gives the gift. And there are lots of gifts that God gave to Paul. But the thing that took Paul's heart captive was this: he loved me and he gave himself for me. Now that is how the mediator of this new covenant lived his life. He lived it on earth, not to be served, but to serve. He lived it on earth in a way which would express the Father's love. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, he loved and he gave. Love always finds a way of giving. And Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He was talking about the collection that they were making, and he says, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And it may sound a little bit as though that's, he's putting a bit of pressure on here for them to come up, almost kind of competitiveness, you know, you want to be as good as the others, don't you? But actually that doesn't really come through like that. It's just simply that it's an evidence. Giving is an evidence of love. We'll see that maybe next week, when we see some of the practical things that Paul has to say. But love will show itself, and it will find some way of giving. Another thing about this love is that it has a different kind of awe. It has what Wesley referred to in one of his hymns as filial fear. He distinguished between servile fear, which was the fear that a slave had for his master, and filial fear, which is the awe and the respect that a son, one of his hymns is filial fear. He distinguished between servile fear, which was the fear that a slave had for his master, and filial fear, which is the awe and the respect that a son had for his father. And he says this inward dynamic of love and life, he says, well, the fruit of for in Christ Jesus, this is Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The thing that does count, the thing that does have any worth, is faith working through love. Faith working through love, not working through courage or bravery or willingness to kind of put yourself at risk or anything. Love. Faith works through love. It finds its expression through love. And of course, this is really what Paul was saying in this chapter, chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he expresses, in my understanding, the nature of love and the way it expresses itself. It expresses itself in this familiar list: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. I think other than joy, maybe joy as well, all of those you'll see actually impact other people. Long-suffering, other people are the benefactors. No. They're the one who benefit from that. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. It's other people who benefit from this. This is love. This is faith working through love. Yes, we come in faith. It's salvation, it's grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. That's how we're justified. But it expresses itself, this love, in its response to God, first of all. And a character which is expressive of a new nature. Authentic faith and authentic love are inseparable. That's what I meant by that cryptic title. This is the way we do things here. In this kingdom, these are the mores of this kingdom. This is how we live our life. This is the reorientation. I must press on, because I want to talk about orientation. This is the reorientation of lives. So he says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't bring to fullness, to full term, the strong desires of the flesh. I've got an illustration here I want to use. It's a personal one. And for those of you who know me, you know I have a reputation for my sense of direction. Whatever it is that pigeons have in their brains that enables them to get from anywhere back to home, I have none of that in my brain. I have literally the worst sense of direction I have ever met anywhere. And I could keep you kind of entertained for a long time telling you about some of my exploits with my sense of direction. I got lost out of the middle of a funeral cortege that was traveling at 12 miles an hour, and I turned somewhere and my car ended up elsewhere. So I got lost in between the church and the cemetery. How about this one? If you can top this one, I'd be interesting. I got lost in the prison in San Francisco Bay. Yeah. Yes. I got lost there. I was part of a group, and I was filming it on a video, and I was listening to a voice behind me that was saying, we turn left here, we turn right. And I was in front of it, in the sense, and taking these pictures. And then I noticed that this kind of voice had gone, and I was still kind of going, turning left and turning right. And I turned round, and I was on my own in the middle of the rock on the island, lost with all these metal cages around me. My sense of orientation is very poor. But sometimes that might almost be an asset rather than a liability. Here's another odd bit of information for me. I once won a second place in a night orienteering exercise in the mountains of Wales in a place called Bethgelert. There was lots of people who were from a PE group in a college I was at, and there were some people from an RE group in the college, and they decided they'd take us all the way together and we would learn how to climb mountains and teach other people how to climb them, and we would learn some orienteering. Now, I wasn't the fittest in the group by any means, but I came second. And the reason I came second is because I had no trust in my own ability. You see, I had a good compass and I had a good map. And I knew that if I used the compass and the map, I would be okay. And I was second. God's given us a good compass. He's put a new thing into our hearts so that we see things. We can see things differently. It will always point true north. It will always point in that direction. Of course, you'll need to consult it. But there are times when it might not be as accurate as other times. If you pass over areas, and I've done this, if you pass over areas where there are iron ore deposits in the ground and they may be metallic, your compass really is not a useful tool because it doesn't work properly. So in that case, what you need to do is before you get into that territory of all those strong desires and powers, you need to take your bearing from a safe place and you fix your eye on where you're heading to, and then you go in a straight line and you don't turn to the right or to the left and you don't consult your compass, you just keep going until you get to the next place. Do you know that to orientate actually means to put east at the top of the map? I have some good friends in Exeter and they have an old ink drawing on their wall of the city of Exeter. And I was looking at it one day and I said, do you know that this map is properly orientated? And they said, what do you mean? They said, well, in ancient times, they always put east at the top of a map. And your map here, it was a copy, it was just a print. But I said, your map here has got east at the top of the map. Now, do you know that the Bible has east at the top of the map? Try and change it round in your mind and think of Israel not coming up from the right-hand side, but coming down from the top. It'll take some doing. It'll take you some time to train yourself to think with the map reorientated in another way. But the Spirit of God will teach you. He will. Let's go on to the paradigm of service, and it's this paradigm shift again. Part of the paradigm shift is that as our disposition changes, the love of God in our heart makes different behaviors possible and lays upon us a greater duty of care. And I'm just going to want to show you a couple of verses. This is one right from the very beginning of the Bible, as it was in the beginning. Genesis 2 and verse 15, God takes the man, he places him in the Garden of Eden. And it says in our authorized version, normally, to till and to keep it. That was the old King James Version. The New King James Version says to tend and to keep it. The Young's literal translation says to serve it and to keep it. My version says, this is me, Jehovah God takes the man and causes him to rest in the Garden of Eden, to serve it and to guard it. We've touched on this before. But the double commission that was given to the man that God put in the place of his choosing was to serve and to guard. And I want you to notice the order. To serve and to guard. He was to serve the garden. He was to tend it. He was to encourage it by his care so that it was fruitful and grew to its full potential. That was what he was into. And he was commissioned to guard it against enemy activity, and you know what a hash he made of that. Note the ordering of this double commission. There's a tendency sometimes, brothers, particularly brothers, but maybe sisters too, to be so constantly on the guard against incursions from enemies that our first reaction is, how do I check this person out? How do I stop them getting through our filters? How do I make sure that this person isn't going to be more trouble than they're worth in the church? How do I do this? I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, that you need some reorientation. Because the first thing is to serve them. The first question to ask is, how can I serve this man or this woman? This person who opposes everything I do and say and believe, how can I serve them? How can I find a way to wash their feet? That's what Jesus did. He found a way to wash Judas's feet. I love this little thing. I've nearly finished. This is just an oddity in a sense. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's where Paul writes and he says a bishop, and the New King James, that's a travesty to put the word bishop in. Excuse me, I feel strongly about some of these things. That's an, it should be an overseer. When an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, Young's literal translation has this. It behoves therefore the overseer to be blameless, of one wife, a husband, vigilant, sober, decent, a friend of strangers. That's literally what the word is. That word is translated hospitable. Literally, it means a friend of strangers. And there's a wonderful thing here. When Tyndale wrote his Bible, as he sometimes did, I think he invented this word. When he got to this particular place and he wanted a way to express what he thought this word meant and needed to express, I think he invented a word. And Tyndale's version says that an overseer must be harborous. That's to say, that instinct must be to gather, not to keep it at arm's length. That instinct must be to be a friend of sinners, not someone who susses them out as he stands on the doorstep. This is the way we do things here. This is the way it operates in the kingdom of God. We don't look for reasons to exclude people. And there's a pattern sometimes with some forms of eldership where if someone is a bit troublesome in the meeting, or they will find some way maybe of moving him on, of getting him to move on so that he's no longer a hazard to the flock and no longer a pain to the oversight. True elders have a different instinct. They have that gathering instinct of the shepherd in their hearts. And that instinct will be to gather them in, to keep them safe, not to make a fortress on the coast to keep enemy ships out, but to build out a big sea wall so that you can bring those storm-tossed souls into the safe waters of the harbour where you can begin to show them the love of God. I'm going to stop now. I'll leave my last point until next time. Thank you for sharing this time with us tonight. I pray that these things will give you things to think about and pray about and meditate on. And God willing, next Thursday, same time, same place, I trust to have your company again. Thank you.